If I might have your attention, let me invite you to make your way back to your seats. And let's turn in our Bibles. Let's remain standing and turn in our scriptures to Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. You can also see that passage printed in your Bibles. This morning we come to another parable that at turns, some of the parables are more encouraging, some of them are more challenging, and some of them are both. This morning's parable, which also occurs in all of the Gospels, one of the few parables that makes its way in each of the synoptics, this parable is both encouraging and deeply sobering as we think about our role and participation in the kingdom of God. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would now accompany its reading and its proclamation, that Jesus, you would help me preach and teach this parable that was first spoken on your lips and placed in your divine scripture by the Holy Spirit through your servant Matthew, and that God, we might hear from you and have our lives shaped by your grace. For it's in your name we pray it. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the 2007 film, There Will Be Blood, which is based on an Upton Sinclair novel, Oil. And in it, Daniel Day-Lewis plays the role of Daniel Plainview. Daniel Plainview is an oil speculator. He's a ruthless oil speculator as he seeks to build his wealth and his empire. And as the film progresses, you notice that there is a kind of prideful insecurity that accompanies Plainview's every step. At one point, he confesses this to a man he thought was his blood half-brother. That meant a lot to Plainview's character. And he said, in this moment of vulnerability, "I have this competition in me. I want no one else to succeed. I have a competition in me. I want no one else to succeed." And now when you're watching the film and you see Plainview's callous evil, it reaches an almost freakish level at every turn. He's not only pursuing himself, but he is pursuing the crushing of all around him. It kind of draws us to his character. His freakishness stands out and it makes him interesting to the viewer, to the reader. That's how freaks work in literature, right? That's why these authors paint such characters, because they help us understand not only them, but what we long for them to be, right? The way that we recognize a freak, Flannery O'Connor says, the Southern writer, is because we have a true conception of the whole man. We know what a true picture of humanity would look like, what truth and beauty, were it to be formed in Plainview's character, would look like, and we long for him to get there. But he doesn't. He misses the mark. And he's this freak, this grotesque picture of humanity. And that also serves another purpose, not only to remind us of what true humanity and beauty might look like, but also to remind us of what dwells within our own lives and hearts. Flannery O'Connor helps us understand why the grotesque is so powerful in literature, because in these grotesque images painted in literature, particularly her short stories, if you've ever read them, it is the picture of ourselves. We see ourselves in the grotesque, she says, because we're all grotesque. We have to exaggerate, right, to deal with the brokenness and ugliness that lies within each one of our human hearts. And I think Jesus is doing something like that in the parables. You know, he paints these pictures of truth and beauty, but also tragedy and brokenness. There's always a character or a group of characters that seem to display the worst in our humanity. They paint a picture of what we should resist, but all too often give in to, right? We find ourselves falling prey to selfishness and pride, carelessness and prayerlessness, and so our lives become disfigured and we forfeit the privileges of God. We find ourselves falling into the trap of Daniel Plainview. Specifically in our parable this morning, we have a whole family of Daniel Plainviews, all who ought to have a deep connection to God. They ought to have a deep awareness of their privilege that God had given to them, but they can't access that they squander their privilege and desire to ascend and acquire all of the blessings of God for themselves. They have a competition in their heart, and they can't stand for anyone else to succeed, not even God. We want it for ourselves. That's the story of the wicked tenants, isn't it, in our parable? And that's something that we all struggle with. We all have this struggle of how do we get ours? How do we get what we think we deserve? How do we make sure that we have what we have earned? Well, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a vineyard. That's not a new image. It's one that was all over the scriptures, specifically in Isaiah chapter 5, which we read earlier this morning. In that passage, we have this beautiful picture of all that God has done to bless his people. He's made this vineyard, he's dug it and cleared out the stones and planted it with choice vines, built the watchtower, hewn out the wine vat, and looked for it to yield grapes. These tenants are clearly the people of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the servant in the time of the season for the grapes returns at the behest of the vineyard owner, and they, instead of gathering up the fruits and giving them to the servants to take back to the vineyard owner, they stone and kill the servants. The vineyard owner sends another set of servants, and they turn against them too. Finally, the vineyard owner sends his son, hoping that they will regard the son as who he is. But instead, they turn against him too, seeking to gain the vineyard for themselves. But in that, of course, they seal their fate, because the vineyard owner is not dead. He returns and dispossesses the wicked tenants from the vineyard and then brings in an entirely new set of vineyard workers to ensure that the vineyard will be fruitful. He will get his grapes. And in that, we see both messages, right? This vineyard will bear its fruit. God will get his grapes for his people. But there's also this nasty turn in the tenants. What kind of servants are they? What kind of servants will I be? God's vineyard will be fruitful. The only question is, what kind of servant or participant will I be in the vineyard? Will I seek God's vision for the vineyard, or will I seek to turn the vineyard unto a foreign vision
the vision of my own heart. How do we answer that? How do we sort that out for our own lives? Well, the first thing we need to consider, the first lesson that I would suggest to you that's important is for us to consider the privilege of serving in this vineyard. The first tenants, the wicked tenants, had lost sight of that privilege, right? They squandered their privilege. After all, it's a beautiful vineyard. In verse 33, we see the care of the landowner and all of the preparations that he makes to build this vineyard for his people. Six of the verbs in verse 33, almost all of them speak to the care and preparation of the vineyard worker, right? He plants, he digs, he places, he builds a fence, he leases it out, he goes away. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, and surely this is in the background of Jesus' mind, there in verse 4 of that chapter, what more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have done in it? What else is there to do? Nothing was spared. No privilege not granted. All was done to ensure the fruitfulness of the vineyard. That was the blessing that God gave for Israel's religious leaders. This wasn't toilsome duty. This wasn't a burdensome labor. This was a cherished privilege that God gave to these religious leaders. And if we just stop there and think for a minute about our own lives and how the parable is pushing back in our own hearts, here's how this works. When we forget the privilege of our service in the kingdom of God, what happens? We end up thinking that God has given us the short end of the stick. I mean, how many times have we forgotten our privilege and thought that God somehow doesn't have our best in view? I mean, we do that all the time. We struggle with that. And then when that happens, prideful self-regard takes the place of a humble gratitude. And in that heart, the seeds of betrayal are sown. Friends, if you want to follow the track, the path of the seeds of our betrayal, it goes all the way back to thinking that our God has given us the short end of the stick. And we've lost sight of our privilege every time. Every time we have lost sight of the great privilege our God has given to us. And that's what happened to these religious leaders. They should have been rejoicing in their privilege. They should have been celebrating the service that God had called them to, but they lost sight of it. They had squandered their privilege. And so betrayed their master. They rebelled. C.S. Lewis compares this tension we have with pride with the itch that we experience in life and the scratch that we want to offer it, right? We have itches and we scratch them. He says this, "The pleasure of pride is like the pleasure of scratching. If there is an itch, one does want to scratch, but it's much nicer to have neither the itch nor the scratch." But this is what he says. As long as we have the itch of self-regard, we shall want the pleasure of self-approval. You see, if we regard the self, we will want that approval. We will seek to have it. But he says the happiest moments are those when we forget our precious selves and have neither the itch or the scratch, right? But have everything else. We have God. We have our neighbor. We have the beauty and wonder of this world. We have everything that we need. When we lose sight of self-regard, guess what else we lose sight of? That need for self-approval. But that's the danger, right, of forgetting our privilege, because it quickly morphs into self-pity. And that's what makes it tricky, right? We think of our burden. We think of our toilsome labor. It focuses on how hard we've worked and how much we've suffered. And so we don't see it as pride. This is what John Piper says. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be needy. And how can you get angry at a need, right? The problem is sometimes our needs are not rooted in a wrong suffered or an injustice committed. It's born of a privilege that's been twisted into an improper end. We thought we deserved something more, better, something that God didn't give. and then we betray. Then we turn against the Lord. That's how it works. That's how all prideful self-pity, self-regard works. It clouds our perspective and prevents us from seeing the privileges and the beauties and the wonders of what God has granted to us. And friend, the first lesson we need to hear in verse 33 is that these religious leaders had lost sight of their privilege and it turned their hearts sour. Right? It made them sour grapes. And that's how it works in all of our lives. If you want to find the sour bitterness in your heart, I guarantee you've lost sight of the beauty and the privilege that God has offered you. But guess what? God doesn't give up on us, does he? That's the next lesson. We need to marvel at the patient, sacrificing sufferings of our God. God doesn't burn the vineyard as soon as he sees the seeds of betrayal in the hearts of his servants. Well, what does he do? He sends his servants to gather the fruits. And tragically, they beat and stone the servants who come. He sends another set of servants to gather the fruits, even more than the first. And they do it again, right? They beat those servants. They beat them, kill them, and stone them. Craig Baumberg, I think, is right when he says that this displays God's patience, his long-suffering, his waiting to bear with his people that they might bear the fruit which he requires of them, even when they are repeatedly hostile and overtly rebellious in their hostility. You know, but what is our God showing us? He bears with us. He suffers with us, even when we turn away from him. And then finally, not only does he send his servants, but the parable shows us that he sends his own son, right? Verses 37 and following. You think that God's patience would bring about a change of heart in the servants, but it doesn't. Their commitment to violence grows. And then he says, well, they'll listen to my son. Right? They will listen to him. But then when the son comes, they think, now this is our chance. He's the heir. He's the last one in the line of succession. He's the one that we can finally acquire what we want, because at this point they're thinking that maybe the master's dead or incapacitated. There's nothing left for us to do except kill the heir to get the vineyard. And so they kill him. They take his life in their violent rebellion. You know, as we read the parable, I think it's right for us to see a parallel to the Lord Jesus, right? Because he is the beloved Son of God, our Father, his Father. He is the one who came to Israel to gather the fruits, and they betrayed, and they turned against him, and they killed him. If there was any doubt, verse 42 makes it explicit, because in that verse, Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, which is printed in your Bible, one of the most quoted passages in all of the New Testament. There it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Jesus. Right? He's the stone that was rejected, and he is the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Instead of the leaders marveling at the Son and offering up their fruits, they turn against the Son. And that's the story of Israel, isn't it? When we think about the people of Israel, they were God's chosen vine. They were to be the revelation of the kingdom of God in this world. They were to be God's light and truth manifest to bring blessing to all of the world. And yet they turned against him. They betrayed their mission and turned against God the Son. But God seeks us anyway, right? To get his vineyard, to make those sour grapes turned that they might bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And friends, what we need to see in this, the beauty of our salvation, because so often we think about our salvation, we think in a very contractual way, kind of one-dimensional way. If someone were to ask you, are you a Christian, you would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus died for my sins. And we would say it with all of the glory of flipping the channel, right, with our remote control. We often lose sight of the depth and beauty and passion and pathos of our God and forget all that He suffered. All of the patience that He endured with His people that He might bring forth fruit from His vineyard, that He might bring forth fruit from our lives. Do we know that pathos? Do we know that passion and patient suffering of our God as He's moved towards us? I think if we did, it might rescue us from our self-pity. You see, those are connected. Our prideful self-regard not only means that we've lost sight of our privilege, but it also means we've lost sight of God's patient, sacrificial suffering for us, what He did to save us. Because, friends, there is no greater blessing we could ever be given than the blessing we already have in Christ. And how can that not be enough for us? To turn our sour hearts sweet. How can that be enough? See, that's the tragedy of the religious leaders, that they had not seen the saving and gracious operations of their God, His patient and sacrificial suffering preeminently displayed in Jesus Christ. And so their hearts were hardened. Friend, do you see all the ways God is engaging you patiently? All the ways He's suffered to bring you back to Himself. Do you marvel? Love is patient, Paul says, because our God is patient with His people. That's the second thing. The third thing is this, that God will get fruit from His vineyard. Right? The vineyard is going to bear its fruits. That prideful self-pity that turns into betrayal, which turns into violence and hostility, will still not thwart the fruitfulness of God's vineyard, because God is not dead. The tenants, the wicked tenants, they thought the vineyard owner was dead. That's why He sent the Son. But what did He discover? When they take the life of the Son, the vineyard owner is still alive. He returns to the unfruitful tenants, the wicked tenants, and demands from them their due. It's a message of judgment. Right? There comes a point when our God is going to call forth the unfruitful servants to give account. The Pharisees, the chief priests, knew that Jesus was talking about them. We know this in verse 45. When the chief priests of the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking about them because they knew. It was the gotcha moment in the parables. They understood, oh, He's telling this about us. We're the unfruitful laborers. That doesn't make us feel so good. But it's a reminder, right? That there is a point when God's patience comes to an end. And there will be a day when He will put the world to rights. And He will put those who have pretended to be His servants in their proper place. And they will be exposed. Because there will be no question about His power or His authority. He will get fruit from His vineyard. That's verse 41. God will go to extraordinary measures to get fruit from His vineyard. Not only will He send His Son, but He will raise up from these stones a new people to give Him praises and bear His fruits. That's what verse 41 tells us, that it's in God's perfect design that He will bring forth the emergence of a new chosen people who clearly are the Gentiles. And believing Israel, and He will make of them one new people that will do the work of the vineyard and bring in the fruits. And do the work of the kingdom of God. The question is will we be part of it? Will we join our God in that work? Will we participate in it? Because God doesn't need us to do it. Friend, that's an important message for us to hear. You know, that's the message for us to consider. Our God doesn't need us to make his vineyard bear its fruit, because God can raise up entirely new people to do his work. And that's why this parable doesn't just apply to that first generation of chief priests and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. It applies equally well to all of us who find ourselves within the establishment of the church, who've walked long in the kingdom of God, and yet our privilege has soured into self-pity and prideful self-regard, and we've lost sight of God's patient suffering with us. And we no longer are bringing forth the fruits of repentance and a transformed life in Christ. And so these words apply to both Jew and Gentile, Protestant and Catholic, Baptist and Presbyterian, those in newly planted churches and in established churches. Friends, these words apply to all of us in the kingdom of God. What kind of service will I offer? Will it be the service born of experiencing God's privileged call, his patient, suffering grace given to us in Jesus Christ? If it is, then friend, we will dig in and do the work and bring forth the fruits of the harvest. But if not, we're going to need to scratch, right, that approval. We're going to turn in. We're going to gaze at our navels, and we're going to lose sight of the preciousness of the kingdom of God. We're going to go Daniel plain view, right? That's what we're going to do. We're going to lose sight of the beauty and wonder and mercy and glory of our God and what he's given us in Jesus Christ. And friend, Jesus doesn't want us to go there. He wants us to bear fruits for the vineyard owner. Not fruits for ourselves. Fruits for his glory. Not for our glory. And in so doing, our privilege will deepen and our marvel will grow. So what kind of service will we offer? That's the question. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would awaken us not only to its truth, but also its blessing, that we would see the glorious privilege that's ours as being members of your kingdom, that we would marvel at your patience and your long suffering with us, preeminently the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And then finally, God, we would serve. We would serve faithfully and boldly and bring you the fruits of our labor, that it might redound to your glory and it might fill our hearts with joy. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.